Well, how many of you, when you were that young, enjoyed going out on an all-day outdoor field trip when you were in grade school? Anybody? Am I the only one? When I saw a field trip on the calendar, that was a happy moment for me. I think I loved each and every one of them. And having grown up in the 70s and the 80s, I look back at what we were allowed to do back then, and I am in shock because some of those things you would never get away with today with an overprotective society. The only problem with trying to teach your students in the great outdoors is maintaining their attention. With so many creative distractions, with the birds flying overhead, with the butterflies landing on your shoulder, with squirrels chasing around a tree, how do you keep their attention? Well, you know, Jesus taught a lot in the great outdoors. And we've learned that he is the master outdoor field trip instructor. And one of the things that Jesus did so well is he used those things that were right in front of him. Now, I have to admit, it didn't hurt that being the Son of God, he could take those natural things and do supernatural things with them, such as the five loaves and the five loaves and the two fish, or using things like water to stand on as he walked across the Sea of Galilee. Those things would definitely keep your attention. Well, this morning, let us go to the outside classroom in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. For those of you visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. In fact, this might be a familiar story to many of you, whether you have the scripture in front of you or not. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding all around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out just a little ways from the shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night long, and we haven't caught a single thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that the boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said to him, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at all the fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so they pulled their boats up to the shore. They left everything and they followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage of scripture speaks to each and every one of us. For in many ways, we, like Peter, recognize who we are in light of who you are. And yet you call us into ministry. You call us into service. You call us to stop what we're doing, drop our nets, and follow you. And Lord, you will use our characteristics. You will use our personality. You will even use our backgrounds, as varied as they are, in your service and in your ministry to do the work you've left for us to do. So may we have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds and hearts ready to receive what you would have for us in this instructive passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, you might remember, we were in the synagogue of Capernaum. And then we moved out of the synagogue and walked down the block to Simon's house. And while we were inside Simon's house, we recognized somebody was in there coughing and sneezing and not doing very well. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick with fever. And Jesus leaned over her and he healed her. And immediately she got up and began waiting on them. And then we read that when the Sabbath was over, people began bringing all of their loved ones who had various sicknesses, diseases, and ailments, and Jesus healed each and every one. So last week, we were fully indoors, but today, we are basking in the sunlight and the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, so much of Jesus' three-year ministry takes place either on the sea or near the Sea of Galilee that I thought it would be good to just spend a few minutes looking at the unique characteristics of this famous body of water. Look at verse 1 with me. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, the first thing we notice is that the NIV translators call the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Gennesaret, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But this should immediately clue us in that this is no ordinary place. One person calls it a lake, another person calls it a sea. One person calls it the Sea of Galilee, another person records it as the Lake of Gennesaret. What's going on here? Well, the first thing I need you to know, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea at all. It's quite disappointing, in fact, when you come up over the rim of the Mount Arbel and you look down at the lake and you're like, wow, it's this big down there. It's so dominant in the New Testament that you would think it was a sea, but it's not. It's just a lake, about 11 miles long, about 8 miles wide, about 141 feet deep. But it has a unique characteristic. At 680 feet below sea level, it is the lowest freshwater lake in all the world. The lake is fed predominantly from the Jordan River. Now, we talked a little bit about this, Sam, in Sunday school class. Mount Hermon, the mountain range up on the Golan Heights in what is today Syria, Lebanon, Israel, where those borders come together, you see the Hermon mountain range. And out of that snowpack, as it begins to melt in the spring, it goes down and forms the Jordan. And the word Jordan is a compound word. Jor in Hebrew means to go down. And Dan is the northern tribe. So the water comes down from the tribe of Dan and it fills up the Sea of Galilee. And then the Jordan leaks out of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, winds its way down through the Jordan Rift Valley, and makes its way into the Dead Sea. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Because no water leaves it. It's a repository for the Jordan River and all of the tributaries. No water exits the Dead Sea unless it's evaporating or being piped away. Now, the Sea of Galilee, interestingly enough, goes by numerous names. It makes an early appearance in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 34. You don't need to turn there. But Moses is telling the nation of Israel, I'm going to go ahead and give you the borders and boundaries of the promised land, the land of your inheritance. And Moses says, and the borders shall go down from Shepham to Riblah, and on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach to the slope of the east side of the Sea of Kinnereth. What? The Sea of what? The Sea of Kinnereth. Okay. Gennesaret, Galilee, Kinnereth. Oh, one more name we need to be aware of. In John chapter 6, we read, John crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. So there's another name, the Sea of Tiberias, named after Caesar Tiberius. In fact, if you go to the Sea of Galilee today, wonderfully, it is an undeveloped area except for the town of Tiberias, which is growing by leaps and bounds. But the rest of the seashore is mostly still agricultural and rural. I like it that way. So what is it? The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake Kinneret, the Lake Gennesaret, and the answer is all of the above. Now notice in verse 1, One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. If you mark your Bibles, I want you to underline that phrase, the word of God. Underline that. Take note of it. What were they listening to specifically? Luke says the people were listening to the word of God. Now, for those of you familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll remember in chapter 1, we read this. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who is the word of God? The answer is Jesus is. So they're listening to a double word of God. They're listening to the word of God, the living word of God, preaching and proclaiming the written word of God. So when Luke says that the people were surrounding Jesus, listening to the word of God, he wasn't exaggerating. Jesus is the word of God. He taught the people the word of God. And any new teaching that Jesus brings forth is the word of God. Keep in mind that we gather together on a weekly basis to do what? To study the word of God, the Bible. Now, I was thinking about this week because in my library, I have some books that represent the religions of the world in which the Bible is not prominent. A different book is in place. If you were to visit a mosque on Friday, you will be studying the Quran. Now, I used to own a copy of the Quran. Don't tell the Muslims this because they'd get mad at me, but I had it all highlighted and marked up for apologetics, but that book has disappeared. I don't know where it went, but I do have in its place this little booklet to remind me the studies of Islam, and they're not studying the Bible. They're studying the Quran, which came at least 600 years after the New Testament was completed. If you've ever visited the building of the Jehovah's Witnesses, then you'll find that they read from the New Testament, New World Translation, supposedly translated by Charles Taze Russell, who didn't know Greek. And somehow he translated the New Testament into this version, which is, as you will find, well, you don't need to find, scholars have found it for us, very unreliable and actually teaches against what the New Testament teaches. Now, I've never been there, but living in Japan for a year, and been a missionary to Japan for many, many years. But in Japan, they have a lot of religions, some local religions, Shintoism and some other things. But Buddhism is a dominant religion of Japan and Asia. And I was in a hotel somewhere. I opened the side table to find my Gideon's Bible, and this was staring at me in the face. And I said, you know what? I think I'll just take that with me. So not that we're going to gather, and we're not going to read and study the teachings of the Buddha. But then you have the truly American cult, Mormonism, Latter-day Saints. In fact, I've been told recently that Mormons don't like to be called Mormons anymore. They want to be called LDS or Latter-day Saints, whatever. But here in my hand, well-studied in the sense for apologetics, is the Doctrine and Covenants of Joseph Smith, the Pearl of Great Price, and of course, the Book of Mormon. And what you have is you have Mormons who are not even Mormons, because Mormons would say, well, we study the teachings of the angel Moroni, but they actually don't, because the Book of Mormon teaches there's only one God. But Joseph Smith and Brigham Young come along and they write out the Doctrine and the Covenants in which they teach a plurality of gods, millions of gods. In fact, you can become a god. And so all I'm demonstrating is we gather and we say this book and this book alone. We're not here to study the teachings of men, but the word of God, the living word of God, as it was proclaimed on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. You know, this time of the year, a lot of our high school students, at least the seniors, have graduated. Many of them have moved away to begin careers, trade school, or college. And oftentimes I'll get an email or a text and it'll say, Pastor Frank, I'm just getting settled in. What can I do to find a good church? Like, can you give me some advice? What to look for in a good church? And of course, I go into a longer conversation with them, and I'll talk to them about doctrinal statements and things like that. But briefly, I will say to them, if you're in a hurry, I would say find a Bible-believing church that is near where you live and look for three things when you get into the parking lot. Just sit in your car. When the service starts at 9:30, get there early, sit in your car, watch people get out of their car and look for three things. Now, what would you look for? This is what I would look for. Happy faces, right? Make sure they're not going into the lemon tasting factory. And then secondly, look for parents with children. See that families are going and attending that fellowship. And then thirdly, look and see if people are actually carrying their Bibles with them into the building. Because that means that they are holding accountable their teachers, making sure that, like the Bereans, they receive the Word of God gladly, but they check the Scriptures diligently to make sure these things be true. No joy, no kids, no Bible. Maybe that's not the church for you. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we see that Jesus takes advantage of two empty boats and he engages in effective ministry using what's right at hand. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, who's Peter, "Put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch." You know, there's only four things I see wrong with Jesus' request. What are they? Number one, the men have been fishing all night and nothing happened. In other words, the fish are not biting. Number two, the fish they're after are probably staying in the cooler water during the day and only coming up when the surface of the water is a little bit cooler at night. It's the wrong time to catch fish. Thirdly, the fishermen had been up all night long. They were tired, they were weary, they might have been exhausted, and the last thing they wanted to do was round two. And then fourthly, Jesus is a carpenter. What does he know about fishing? The only four things I could find wrong with his request. But you know what Jesus is really good at? And he does it excellently here. He ignores all of our excuses. And instead, he accomplishes the work of God in spite of what we might think is successful. You know, I love to quote the Austrian theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he said once, you can have results, or you can have excuses, but you can't have them both. Look at Peter's response in verse 5. "Master, we have worked hard all night long. We did not catch a single thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." You know, I wish if we could learn only one thing from this message this morning, it's this phrase, "because you said so." I remember my teenagers pushing back when asked to do something, and they would say, "Why? Why do I need to do this?" "Because I said so." That's not an answer. Oh, it's an answer. And now my oldest daughter has two little ones. Her littlest one is 4 weeks old, and that little girl is keeping her up all night long, every night. She's tired, she's exhausted, she's putting in the work. And I told her, I said, "Amanda, guess what? This is building into you your authority 13 years from now when you're going to say, 'because I said so.' Little darling, I brought you into this world. I can take you out because I said so." They don't get it when they're teenagers, but when they have kids and they raise those kids and they do all those things for them, then they learn what it means, "because I said so." So Simon calls Jesus Master. And that is why this works. This is why the fish were caught. Peter recognizes Jesus is the one that should have authority over our lives. Let me ask you here and now, who is Jesus to you? Would you be comfortable calling him your master, your boss, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, your God? Does he rule over you? Are you submitted to him? If so, it gets easier to say, Lord, you know, I want to do it this way, but I've looked into your word, and your word says that's not the right way. Lord, I'm going to do it your way because you said so. Simply because you said so. And by the way, that's discipleship. That's obedience. That's sanctification. And by the way, that's also relationship. Master, I have my own thinking on this, but because you said so, I'm going to go ahead and do it your way. I like to think of it this way. He's the potter, and we are the clay. If we do nothing more than our duty, it is simply to follow and obey because you say so. Now, the object lesson of this whole passage and the focus of this entire event is fleshed out in verses 6 and 7, in which Luke describes a huge catch of fish, a catch so large that the nets begin to break, and the other boat has to be called over quickly to come and help. With man, some things are possible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus' object lesson here teaches us that good intentions and earnest effort is not enough. Only the Lord can take what seems to be a futile situation and turn it around and make it prosperous beyond belief. Only Jesus can take a night of fishing and no catching to suddenly a miraculous catch of fish in the heat of the day. But keep in mind, this miracle was made possible by willful obedience. Now think about that for a moment, because we almost never hear those two words together. What we often hear is willful disobedience, using our will to choose to disobey. Peter, on the other hand, used his will to choose to obey, and therefore God was able to work in the midst. He let down his nets for a catch, and a catch he caught because he was walking in obedience. Obedience brings blessing. We walk by faith, and God gives the increase. Look quickly at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw what happened, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And I got to tell you, when you're just reading this as a narrative, it's so shocking what Peter says here. It's the last thing you would expect. He says, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What's that got to do with catching fish? And the reality is, Luke, the writer, is hinting that Peter was getting a glimpse. He was getting a clue as to Jesus' true identity. And you know, Peter's reaction is almost the same reaction that the great prophet Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And as they were flying, they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." I don't know if you've done a word study on that phrase, "I am ruined," but it literally means the thread in my clothing is coming apart. I'm disintegrating, is another way to say it. Why? Because I am an unclean man with unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I believe there's a very important spiritual principle here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a true German theologian, said it well. He said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's exactly what was happening with Peter. In this moment, he was putting to death his pride. and instead was embracing humility. He was recognizing his sinfulness, his unworthiness. Peter was emptying himself of his pride. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he lifts up the humble. Therefore, we are told, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. How high was Jesus willing to lift Peter up out of that boat? Well, look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so they pulled their boats up onto the shore. They left everything and they followed him. And so as I bring this message to a close, I simply want to ask you, have you personally ever put out into the deep to let down your nets for a catch? In other words, have you ever left your comfort zone to serve Christ in a way that goes beyond your own natural ability and giftedness? Have you ever stretched yourself beyond what you think you could do in order to see what God could do in you and through you? I have a few short stories in my own life where I've done this, and I thought about sharing them with you. And then I thought, this is a better illustration to end with. Right now, Luster Christian High School is up and running. We have teachers, amen. We have students, amen. Let me try that one more time. We have teachers, amen. We have students, amen. Come on, JP, more enthusiastic. We have academics, we have scholars, we have athletes, we have coaches, we have competitions, we have all these things. And in a way, once again, we find ourselves putting our boat out into the deeper end of the lake. And we begin to think, Lord, this goes beyond my ability. This goes beyond what I can accomplish. And we have to begin to trust God that he's going to fill in the nets because we're walking in obedience. As we launch our boat into the deeper end this school year, I want you to consider something. We've been here before. There have been fishermen that have pushed that boat out into the deep lake before. And it is uncomfortable for anybody that finds themselves in the boat. But you know what? We have a record of seeing God come through and work in ways above and beyond what we could ask or hope for. So let us trust that God wants to show himself faithful. But we, with willful obedience, must push our boat out into the deep, or we will never see the miracle that God can bring about. So let us learn from Luke chapter 5 that with man some things are possible, but with God all things are possible. And God does his amazing work when we push our boat out into the deep end and we say, Lord, not because of my will, but because of your will. Lord, because you say so, we will let down our nets. Let's pray.